I forgot in the opening prayer, I should have prayed for travel mercies for our pastor. He's down in Birmingham. He made it. He texted me from down there. But anyway, please be in prayer for him. We don't want anything to happen to him, for sure. And was that not a good sermon this morning? My goodness, I texted him. I said, I started to get saved again this morning. It was good. It really was. I appreciate you guys coming tonight. This is not original with me, but I read somewhere about a botanist who was down on his hands and knees with a magnifying glass, and he was looking at a little bitty flower in a pasture one time, and this big, burly, brawny shepherd walked up behind him, and he had this big smile on his face because he was thinking how silly it was for this guy to be down on his hands and knees with a magnifying glass looking at this little flower. And the botanist turned around and saw him and was kind of, he was a little embarrassed by it. But then after a few minutes, he said, why don't you get down here and take a look with me? So this big brawny shepherd, he got down on his hands and knees and he started looking through this magnifying glass at this flower. And have you got that picture, Thomas? It was this heather bell, I think they call it a heather bell. Isn't that beautiful, heather bell flower? And suddenly the botanist realized that the shepherd had tears running down his face. And he said, why are you crying? And this shepherd said, well, I knew these little flowers were there, but I had no idea how beautiful they are. And I think about how many I trampled under my feet over these years, and without really, really looking at them. And so sometimes the illustration here is sometimes I fear that those of us that grew up in church, and usually Sunday night crowds, or that's what we're made up of, that we can see scriptures that we've heard our whole life, and they just get a little too familiar. So we're going to look at one of those tonight, and I pray that it doesn't become too familiar to us. I pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to look at it with fresh spiritual eyes. As you know, Brother Cal has been going through on Sunday nights, preaching about David. And I'm going to try to continue that theme tonight. We're going to look at two pieces of Scripture. We're going to look at 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And we're also going to look at Psalm 51. So you can be finding 2 Samuel 11 in your Bibles, if you would. This is the story that most of you are familiar with. This is a story of David and Bathsheba. Even people that are not familiar with the Bible have at least heard a sermon or heard about David and Bathsheba. So that's where we'll be tonight. Is everybody there? 2 Samuel chapter 11. Read with me at verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Raba. But David remained at Jerusalem. You know, today we got football season, we got basketball season. Right now we're right in the middle of baseball season. Well, back in the day they had war season. And they were typically fought in the spring. But you notice who didn't participate. David didn't go fight. He stayed at home. Where should he have been? He should have been on the battlefield. Absolutely. And a lot of commentators will tell you that this was step number one of his downfall. And if he had gone to war like he should have, that none of the things that we're about to read happened would have happened. And I certainly think that's true. However, I contend David's first step towards down the road of sin happened a long, long time ago, way before this incident with David and Bathsheba. You remember Brother Cal touched last week. He mentioned Deuteronomy 17:17. In chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, God is laying out the qualifications for the king of Israel, and one of the things he specifically says is he shall not have multiple wives. Well, by the time we meet Bathsheba, David's got seven of them. So the point is, I think you can see my point, sin is rarely, if ever, all of a sudden, one-time event. It's usually a process, and unfortunately, it's sometimes a process that's so slow that it's almost imperceptible. David had already been making light of God's commands in this area of his life when it came to women. And I'll confess to you, there have been times in my own life where I've gotten out of fellowship with God, and I find myself in a dark place, and I get there sometimes, and I kind of come to my senses, and I wonder, how in the world did I get here, you know? How did I drift so far away? Why did I drift so far away? And usually if I look back, I realize it didn't happen overnight. It happened with some little something, some little sin that I tolerated in my life, and one thing leads to another, and then one day I wake up like the prodigal son in the pigsty. And I think that's kind of what happened here. Reading on at verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Now there are a lot of people that want to speculate that Bathsheba knew just exactly what she was doing. I mean, what was she doing? She knew it was David's routine to walk on the roof every night. What was she doing taking a bath on the roof of her house anyway? And you can speculate about that if you want to, but I just would remind you that Scripture doesn't do that. I'd be real careful. Scripture doesn't even allude to the fact that she did this on purpose. But even if she did, it doesn't matter, because as we're going to, there's still no excuse for what David did. And as we get into Psalm 51, I think you'll see David to be the first person to tell you that it was all him, it wasn't her. So be careful about blaming Bathsheba. I've heard a lot of people try to do that, but the Bible doesn't do it. Verse 5, "And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.' Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' Then Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him." So you see what's going on here. David's hoping Uriah will go home and sleep with his wife. Then he could claim it was Uriah's child. Then no harm, no foul, everybody there, all it would be forgotten. And give him credit. It's the perfect plan. I mean, you got to think about it. Think about this. You got a man been at war. He's been out in the field with a bunch of other men. He's been missing his wife. What do you think is going to happen when he gets home? Most of us know 9 months after World War II in 1946, more babies born than 45, I think it was 20% more than the year before in 1945. 3.4 million babies, the beginning of the baby boom. So this was a great plan, except nobody told Uriah. He didn't get the memo. And what is so ironic about it, I think one of the things that's so ironic about it, Uriah was actually too much like David for this plan to work. Because what he did or doesn't do sounds exactly like something David would have done. Look what it says in verse 9. "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I would not do such a thing.' Then David said to Uriah, 'Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk." Plan B was to get him drunk. David knew, like you and I should know, nothing good comes from being drunk. That's why the Bible forbids people getting drunk. It lowers inhibitions and judgment. Continuing on in 13, "And at evening, when he went to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, he went to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go to his house." So it's time for plan C now. "In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter saying, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die.'" Sin is always complicated, isn't it? You see how tangled up this is getting now? Have you ever noticed how it's just never simple? It's always complicated. It never fails. And don't lose the lesson here. This is absolutely amazing. Here is David, who the Bible calls a man after God's own heart. And in a matter of just a few days, he has gone from letting his eyes wander a little too long to full-blown adultery to murder. That's incredible. My friend, if this can happen to David, it can happen to any of us. There's not a soul in this room that is more than a couple of hours away from completely unraveling at the altar of sin. And there are many, many examples of this in Scripture. I shared this with you before. This is not original with me either. I don't have anything. There's not much about me that's original. But I've told you this before. For every 1 mile of road you drive, there are 2 miles of ditch for you to run into. Every 1 mile of road you drive, there are 2 miles of ditch for you to run into. For every mile you walk in the Christian faith, there are 2 miles of ditch for you to crash and fall into. In other words, it's twice as easy to fall away from the Lord as it is to stay faithful to Him. Nobody intends to run off in a ditch. Nobody wakes up and says, I think I'll have an affair today. Or nobody wakes up and says, today I think I'll fall back into abusing drugs and alcohol. It happens, and it can happen to any of us. David didn't wake up and say, I got nothing to do today. I think I'll get another man's wife pregnant and then have him murdered. The warning here, and this is a warning to myself as well, but if you're involved in some kind of sin, get out of it. Run, because it'll creep up on you. As my grandma, Bobby Smith, as my grandmother would say, get shed of it. And like Brother Cal often says, that's bad English, but that's good theology. Reading on at verse 16. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to take a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Finally, tragically, one of David's plans has finally worked. Drop on down to about verse 26 of that same chapter. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So David's pulled it off. He's gotten away with it. The only problem is God knew it. And the Bible's right. The Word of God is right. Be sure your sin will find you out. Absolutely. Can I just remind you that Satan has two roles? His number one role is the tempter. And his second role is he is the accuser. He will always tempt you and tell you, you can do this thing. You ought to do this thing. You deserve it. You can get away with it. No one will ever know. Just go ahead and indulge yourself in a little bit of pleasure. Nobody will ever know. Nobody will be the wiser. It will be fine. And no sooner, he's the tempter at that point. And no sooner does he convince you to surrender your will to him and commit the sin, he immediately turns tail and becomes the accuser. And he'll tell you, well, you're obviously not saved. People that are saved don't do the things you're doing. And that's what he's doing tonight right now. He's standing before God accusing. He is the great accuser of the brethren. He's accusing us before God right now. But our advocate rises to our defense. And like Brother Cal always says, Father, he's one of ours. And he sees that we're covered in his blood. Now look what happens. Let's keep reading into chapter 12. Look what happens. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan the prophet. Nathan and David were tight. I think it's real interesting. I've always found it interesting. God didn't send an enemy to David to confront him with his sin. He sent a friend to do it. And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now I suppose as far as David knows at this point, this story is completely true. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, The man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." David blows a gasket here. He's really upset at this rich man because he says he's going to pay the poor guy back four lambs. And really, that's technically exactly correct, because according to Old Testament law in Exodus 22:1, it says, "Whoever steals an ox or a sheep or slaughters it or sells it must pay back five head of cattle for the ox and four sheep for the sheep." So David knew his law. He's exactly right. He's telling him he's going to pay him back four times. But David's acting a lot like me. He's all hot under the collar, and he's letting his alligator mouth overload his canary rear end. And he says, not only is he going to pay him back according to the law, then I'm going to kill him. Now, don't you think that sounds a little extreme for a guy? I mean, I agree you shouldn't take somebody's lamb, but to kill the guy? That's kind of extreme, isn't it? Have you ever noticed we're the hardest on people that act like we do? That's usually who we get upset the most with. Verse 7, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel.'" I can't imagine being David and listening to this. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I would also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have displeased me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Now watch David's reaction here. This is the key to everything. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" Right there is the essence of David's heart. He didn't defend himself. He didn't blame Bathsheba. As we would say today, he owned it. And then Nathan makes an incredible statement here. Now David is, think about it. He's slept with another man's wife. He's had the guy killed. We learn from Scripture that the baby that's going to be born from all this, it's going to die as well. And then look what Nathan says. "Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die.'" All of that, and God just puts away his sin? Is that not an incredible statement? You know, you'll hear people say David was forgiven because he confessed his sin to the Lord. That's not entirely true. That's only part of the story. David was forgiven because God forgave him. Notice God made the first move here. David was in sin. God sent Nathan after him. This is a picture of what the Lord did in Christ for you and I. Like David, you and I were in sin. God sent Jesus out into the night looking for us. We weren't looking for him. He came looking for us. He initiated it. He made the first move. David wasn't saved because he confessed his sin. David was saved because the Lord saved him. Salvation is not found in the act of confession. Salvation is found because God chooses to forgive us. It's all about God. So this whole ugly incident here is a picture, or is the background for what we're going to look at in Psalm 51. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51, and we'll finish this up. Psalm 51 is the fourth of seven penitential psalms. Penitential psalms are psalms where the writer's being disciplined or has experienced some kind of suffering. They're very helpful for you and I. If you need to confess your sin or draw closer to the Lord. This has been called the masterpiece of repentance, and it stands as an example of somebody that's had a complete and total change of heart. A lot of people have a hard time with David. The Scripture calls him a man for God's own heart, but if you're keeping score, he's committed adultery, he's had a man murdered, he's possibly responsible for more people being killed in the battle, and he's lied about it all. You could make a case David has broken five of the Ten Commandments right here. And sometimes I think it gets lost. He covered this thing up for a year. This didn't happen in a couple of weeks. He covered this thing up for an entire year. So if you're one of those people that wonders, how can a guy like that be a man after God's own heart? I'm hoping this psalm will answer that question for you, because this psalm will give you not just a glimpse of David's heart, but it's a full-on view of David's heart. So let's begin reading in Psalm 51 at verse 1. Now, don't forget these superscriptions here. You see in some of these psalms, you know what I'm talking about? They're part of the inspired Word of God. Some people think that the people who put the Bible together put those little superscriptions before the psalms. That's not true. Now, you may have a Bible that divides things in paragraphs, and it'll have a little comment about what the paragraph... That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in Psalms, you have these superscriptions at the beginning. Those are part of Scripture. So when we say this psalm was about David and Bathsheba, that's not speculation. That's from the inspired Word of God. It says there, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. So that's part of the Word of God. That's not added by man. All right, starting at verse 1, I just read that. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. David doesn't make any excuses here, no attempt to deflect the blame. And as we go through this, you'll notice he uses the word me and my about 24 times as he goes through this scripture. None of this stuff like you and I and like Adam did. You know, Adam tried to blame his sin on both Eve and God. Carol told me one time, only a man would blame God and a woman for something. She's probably right. But now, obviously, David knew what he was doing when he did it. When he knew what he was doing with Bathsheba was wrong. What I mean by that is this was a willful, presumptuous, in-your-face sin. He knew it was wrong. He did it anyway. Thank goodness none of us ever do anything like that. But do you realize in the law of God, remember you look back in the Old Testament, you got all those laws, all those sacrifices. You do this sin, you got to do this sacrifice. You do this sin, you got to do this. There are no sacrifices in the Old Testament for willful, presumptuous sins. There's not any in there. You can go look. I have looked. They're not there. So in verse 1, since there are no sacrifice for willful sins, he pleads for God's mercy because that's all he's got to stand on. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. David deserved death twice over. Once for the penalty of adultery. The prescribed penalty in the Old Testament for adultery, death for the man and the woman. But then he also deserved death because he had a man killed. Death for the penalty of murder. He ain't got a leg to stand on. All he has got is the mercy of God to plead for. It's his only hope, and it's our only hope. You and I ain't got a prayer to stand on. We got nothing without God's grace and mercy. Now you notice as you go through here, David uses three terms to describe what he did. He uses the term transgressions in verse 1, iniquity in verse 2, and sin as well. Transgression is a little bit like the word trespassing. When you trespass on someone's property, it carries the thought of crossing over a line, going beyond the boundary of where you should go. David certainly crossed the line here, hadn't he? And then you got iniquity. Iniquity literally means crookedness, perverseness. It's not so much the act, it's the character of the act. It's kind of what that means, if that makes sense to you. And then you have the term sin. Sin comes from an archery game. We've talked about this before, where they would take, they put a hoop of some kind on a pole, and they would shoot arrows. And if you, the object was to shoot the arrow through the hoop. If you missed it, that was called sinning. That's missing the mark. And David uses all three terms here. Can I just say, David's doing business with God right here. I mean, he is making, this is true repentance. Blot out my transgressions. That refers to a debt that must be paid. But look again at verse 4, because this verse confused me for a long, long time. Against you, You only have I sinned and done evil in this, done this evil in your sight. I used to think, how is that true against you and you only? I mean, didn't he also sin against Bathsheba? And didn't he sin against Uriah and a multitude of other people? Well, there's never been a sin committed anytime, anywhere against anybody that was not against God. All sin is against God. All of David's sin, every bit of it. All of his sin against Bathsheba was against God. All of his sin against Uriah was against God. And David's going to have to answer to God and God alone for those sins. There's no sacrifice to Bathsheba. And there's no sacrifice to give to Uriah. David's sin is completely and entirely with God. You may very well owe another person an apology or some other kind of amends, but they can't absolve you of your sin. Only God can do that. Only God has that power. I hope that makes sense. And then verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now that doesn't mean that the mother had some kind of sinful, that his mother had some kind of sinful sexual relationship. It's not to say the act of sex is in some way bad in the context of marriage. It's just acknowledging that he, like you and I, we've all inherited that sin gene, as I like to call it, that Adam passed on to us all. But that's not to say people have no ability to do anything good on their own. That's not true either. People have an enormous capacity to do good, but none of us will ever be able to do enough good to gain entrance into heaven, to gain our salvation. That's not possible. Moving on to verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a shrub. It's got hairy little stems on it, and it could be dipped, and it was often used to be, it was dipped in liquid. The hyssop branch is what they, you remember in the, when the Passover, that they were supposed to smear the blood over the door. That was the hyssop branch that they were supposed to use. The priest used it to sprinkle blood or water when he was cleansing people, all the different rituals that you see in the Old Testament. When Jesus asked for a drink from the cross and they put that sponge on the end of a stick, a sponge with vinegar, it was a hyssop branch. It's almost always used in Scripture in some capacity, cleansing. Fly up here. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That's the core of this entire psalm right here. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. Create a new one. God doesn't fix people's hearts. Nowhere in Scripture will you ever find God changing anybody's heart. The Bible tells us our hearts are wicked and beyond repair. You'll find that in Jeremiah 17:9. Nowhere in the Bible will you find the Lord cleaning up someone's heart. Jesus came to give us a new heart. Ours can't be repaired. It's not possible. And like David said, our heart, we were born in sin, we're conceived in sin. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I think this psalm gives you a real sense of how miserable David is. Think about it. He's tried to cover this thing up for an entire year. I mean, he is physically, spiritually, emotionally, he is a wreck. And if you want to get a full picture of what it's like for a believer to try to live in sin, sometime take a look at Psalm 38. It's a great description of what it's like for a believer to try to live in sin. You can't do it. You can't do it if you're a believer. And the reason you can't do it is because the Holy Spirit lives within you now. It is against your nature for you to sin. As you notice as we read through the psalm, it affected everything about David. His eyes in verse 3, his mind in verse 6, his ears in verse 8, his bones, his heart, his spirit. David was a child of God trying to live like this sin never happened, and it made him miserable, and it will do the same thing for you and I. You can't do it. But can I give you a bit of good news? In a way, that's good. That's good. It's a good thing. It's proof that you belong to God. Because being miserable in sin is proof that the Holy Spirit lives in you. Before you were saved, He didn't bother you to sin. That was your nature. That's just the way you were. That's what you did. But now it bothers you to sin because Christ is living in you. And it's against your nature now. That's why you feel so guilty. So the next time you stumble in sin, instead of beating yourself up even more, Take a little heart in the fact, it's not an excuse to sin, but take a little heart in the fact that it bothers you, because it's proof that you now have Christ's nature living in you. It's proof that you're saved. Restore to me the joy of yourself. Notice David, he didn't lose his salvation. He lost the joy of it. If you've ever lost the joy of your salvation, you know how bad that can be. And uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. David learns from his sin and his consequences, and he wants to teach others. And isn't that what we're supposed to do? Remember, that's what Jesus told Simon. It's one of my favorite scriptures. When he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. When he knew that he was going to deny him. But Jesus said, but I have prayed for you that when you come back, you'll teach your brothers. That's what we are to teach transgressors Christ's way. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. You do not delight in burnt offering. David's saying here, God, my sin is too serious. Religion ain't going to cut it. I need more than religion. I would give you a sacrifice. I'd give you all the religious rituals in the world if I thought that would do any good. But David knew they won't do any good. This is what we're talking about in Sunday school as we're going through Colossians. It ain't about, the Christian life is not about a bunch of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. Those things will never, ever change your heart. That's not what the Christian life's about. It's about a relationship. And that's what David is, he's pleading for God's relationship. He doesn't want religion. He knows it'll never work. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And as believers in Christ, we 100% concur with that. We claim the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:10. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here's what God wants right here in verse 17. God's looking for an intimate relationship. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, these last couple of verses of this psalm, many people have speculated David didn't write them, that they were added later, because you'll notice they suddenly take on a sort of a corporate tone to them, and many believe that the Jewish priests may have added these last two verses so that it could be used in corporate worship. I don't know if that's true or not. It's part of the inspired word of God is all I can tell you. Do good. I get their point, though. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. With burnt offering and whole burnt offering, they shall offer bulls on your altar. Let me close with this thought. We often read psalms like this, and we talk about the forgiveness of our sins, and I've mentioned this to you before. We'll often say that Jesus gives us a full and unconditional pardon from our sins. But that's not exactly right. When we speak of a governor or a president granting someone a pardon, that means essentially that the law is saying no harm, no foul, no penalty needs to be paid. Everybody gets off scot-free. That's what we tend to think sometimes that Jesus did for us. No penalty need to be paid. Everybody gets off scot-free. That's completely wrong. There was a huge penalty paid for your sin and for mine. Don't ever think that it wasn't. God is holy, and because God is holy, He has to punish sin. Sin must be punished. In Exodus 34, there's a scene with Moses where God is declaring who He is. It says He proclaimed His own name to Moses. In other words, He's describing who He is and what He is like. And in verse 7 of chapter 34, it says, the Lord God keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving their iniquities and for iniquity and transgressions. And pay attention to this next line. By no means clearing the guilty. The Lord God Himself said that the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He can't clear the guilty, or He wouldn't be holy. He has to your sin has to be dealt with, and it must be punished. God's never going to pretend like the things that you and I have done just didn't happen. He's never going to do that. But thanks be to God, Jesus paid all of that for us. We don't have to pay that. But don't ever forget, there was an enormous price paid for your sin. It wasn't a full and complete pardon like we think of today. Jesus paid an awful price for our sin. In the heavenly court of law, you were declared innocent. But if I can say it this way, Jesus, in our place, was declared guilty as hell. And that's what he went through for us. Sometimes we think Jesus just made our sins go away. No, 1,000 times no. It had to be paid for or else God would not be holy. How does anybody say no to Jesus? Well, I didn't go over. I was afraid I might. I got a little confession to make to you as we close out tonight. I've preached now 2 or 3 times on Sunday night, and I've preached this sermon before, so if anybody in here is thinking. But when Cal asked me the other day to preach for him, I immediately started praying, you know, Lord, what do you want me to talk about? What do you want me to preach on? And immediately, this Psalm 51 jumped right out of my computer in my face. And I started looking at it, and I thought, man, this could be a good sermon. And then I realized, yeah, I've already done that. I had gone to Cal, and I said, I'm going to do a Psalm 51. And he said, oh, that's great, it's perfect. It's just right in line with what I'm doing. That's what you need to do. And then I went back to him and said, I can't do that. I've already preached that. And he said, do it again. So, anyway, do what? It's Cal's, yeah. But anyway, if anybody was having a little case of deja vu, it's Cal's fault. Yeah, exactly right. But I do feel like it was Spirit-led. Anything from anybody? Questions or comments? You hadn't heard it? You weren't here last then. Well, that's good. Well, Cal contends you can't really preach the same sermon twice. Because you're different. You're growing, you know. And it's a good piece of scripture. Even I couldn't mess that one up. Anything else from anybody? I appreciate everybody coming. Always good to be with you all. I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you for David's example of confession, Lord. And I just thank you for the picture that you give us of sending Nathan the prophet to David. It's a real picture of you coming, of your son Jesus coming and looking for us, Lord. And I just thank you that you made the first move, that you left the glories of heaven and that you came out in the storms of night and never rested until you found us. Thank you for salvation that's found in Jesus. Lord, thank you for every home that's represented here. And I just ask that you give your angels charge over each and every one of them. Protect us from the evil one and all his ways. And Lord, keep us from sin, because it's true, Lord. There's 2 miles of ditch for every road we walk in you. Keep us in the middle. Keep us between the ditches, Father, and out of sin. We just thank you so much for your love and your fellowship. We're so undeserving of it. And ask that you be with our pastor. I don't know what all he's got going on down at the Southern Baptist Convention, Lord, but I pray that you be with all those men, as I prayed this morning, that you'll be with all of them and give them godly spiritual wisdom in the decisions they need to make. And give him holy discernment, and bring him back safe to us next week, and bring us all back here next Sunday night, if it be your will. And it's in the great, big, strong name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Thank you all.